on top of one of my favorite mountains in Israel, a place called Mount Carmel. You can see today the scene that would come to your mind about this high point that we're going to describe today that takes place there. It's not the only story that occurs on Mount Carmel, but it might be the most memorable of what occurs on Mount Carmel. You see, in this God contest, Elijah, the prophet of God, stands up and he tells the people of God, enough of this kind of waffling between who you're going to follow. And he has this God showdown, if you will, on top of this mountain. And 850 false prophets, he calls them on the carpet and says, listen, who are you going to serve? And God rains down fire. It's just an incredible story we're going to study this morning. But it also provides for us the backdrop of a story that's still yet to take place. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, the Bible tells us that from this very mountain, you are able to see the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon will be the site that God takes care of Satan and his enemies. And in this great battle, the last great battle that the Bible tells us about, you can see from this same mountain still today. In fact, from this picture, looking up on Mount Carmel, you can imagine the scene. Thousands of Israelites who've gathered for this great showdown, if you will. And so we're introduced to this man of God just one chapter before the chapter we're going to read together in 1 Kings chapter 18. But in chapter 17, we're introduced to Elijah, this powerful prophet of God. I'd like for you today to listen to the word of God, and maybe in a little different habit for us. Normally, I like to ask our people to stand to their feet and listen to God's word. What I'm going to ask you to do today instead is this story to me is filled with so many jewels and so many, I guess we'd call them one-liners, but there's some great things that take place in the Bible. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. I know you've got your Bibles with you. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, here's what I want you to do. I want you, whether you're reading on the screen or follow along in your Bible, I want you also to have a pen. I think a well-used Bible ought to be a well-marked-up Bible. And as God speaks to you today, and maybe you're scratching notes on a piece of paper, and maybe that's how you can remember some things, but maybe this morning, if you've got your Bible with you, I would encourage you as I read this text to follow along with me. I realize today I'm reading the Christian Standard Bible, and you may have a different version, and you say, well, that's not, it's kind of hard to follow. Well, you can follow on the screen as well, but I don't want you to miss one word of God's word in this story. And so I want you to listen as I read 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll begin in verse 19. Elijah's already talking at this point. He's been addressing King Ahab, who, while he is the king of Israel, you would think he knows something about God. He really doesn't like the message that the prophet of God has for him. So in verse 19, Elijah says, now summon all of Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. So that's 850. You catch that? Who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? Look at the logic here. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I'm the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. They're to choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I'll prepare the other bull, place it on the wood, not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers with fire, he is God. And the people said, all the people said, that's fine. Basically, they said, okay, okie dokie. Okay, maybe that was my version of that, but whatever. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. This might be my favorite portion of the chapter. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and we'll wake up. They shouted loudly. They cut themselves with knives and spears according to the custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. Look at this phrase. No one answered, because there is no gods but God. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 33, next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood, and he said, this is Elijah, fill four water pots with water and pour it in the offering to be burned on the wood. Then he said, a second time, they did a second time. Then he said, a third time, they did a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. At the time for offering the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Here's the great prayer. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And at your word, I have done these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the Lord's fire fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Father in heaven today, how amazing to know that the same God that Elijah spoke to and fire fell from heaven, God, you're listening to us today. Your ears are bent to our cry. And so, Father, let there be no waffling in our faith commitment today, but speak to us. Speak to us from your word. Your word is holy and true. In Jesus' name, amen. So Elijah, chapter 17, is introduced to us. If you don't know much about Elijah, go back and start reading. You don't have to go back very far. One chapter earlier, and you find out that God uses this man to be the prophet. In other words, to foretell some things that are going to be happening. Mainly this drought, the fact that there was going to be no rain in the land for 3 years. Well, obviously, you can imagine King Ahab's not really excited to hear that there's not going to be any rain for the next 3 years. But Elijah wanted King Ahab to understand, I believe, two very important things. First of all, he wanted King Ahab to understand that the coming drought was a direct action of God. God is over all creation. God is over the weather. It's not Mother Nature, it's God's. So track with me. What that means is he's wanting the king to know, not a pagan king, Israel's king. He's wanting him to know God is in charge. Number two, he's wanting him to know that what they're about to get, that is a drought, is a direct result of their choosing. They wanted nothing to do with God. That's the way they're going to get it for the next 3 years. Elijah wanted them to understand this is a consequence of you turning your back on God. You see, what they had done is they had gone down this slippery slope of worshiping false gods. Idolatry is the number one sin in the Bible. And they had been guilty of reducing God to their understanding or flat out just rejecting God. And so God is dealing with them on that very serious issue. But the problem is they thought they were still pretty good people. They were fake. Fake. I'm going to ask you this morning, please don't look around, look at anybody else, but how many fake Christians do you know? We all know some. Some of us are here. Some of us are fake. Now, I'm not saying that you're not sincere. I mean, let's think about how sincere these prophets were. They worked really hard at trying to get their God's attention. But here's the problem with fake spirituality. The more you do, the hungrier you are for the real thing. It's kind of like drinking salt water. The more salt water you drink, the thirstier you actually get for real water. That's the problem with fake spirituality. You can't do enough stuff. There's no amount of work that you can do. And we live in a culture in East Texas that is very similar to this culture here, that we don't really have a problem the fact that God exists. Our problem is that God is involved in every detail of our life. We don't really have a problem that God is God. We have a problem that God is God and we have to see it. So I don't mind the fact that if I'm one of those fake Christians, I don't mind the fact that God can help me, God can heal me, but I do not want the kind of God that judges sin, that lets me face the consequences of my own actions. I don't want that kind of God. That's the culture we live in. You and I both know that's the culture of America. It's kind of like this. You ever go to fast food places and you get in there, and if you ever worked at a fast food place, this is probably a point of laughter for you, because if you've worked at a fast food establishment, you know that when people come in, they don't look at you. Isn't that right? Those of you who've worked fast food, right? They come in, and what do? Right? What are we doing? We're looking at the pictures, because either we don't know how to read, or we can't make, you know, such big decisions like, do I want cheese on my burger or not? So we have to have pictures. And the funniest thing to me is we sit there and look at this thing, and I've caught myself doing this, and I'll say, I'm sorry, just give me a second. It's like I'm praying to a menu. But here's the problem. They know that I'm coming in, so they've tried to help me, because obviously I can't make my mind up. They've helped me by coming up with these combo meals. Isn't that right? Everyone's got them. If they weren't working, no one would have them, and they all have them. And so I stand there and I look, and it's you pick two, you pick three, you pick four, you can have cheese, not have cheese. Well, don't even put all those choices up there, because we've just created the same problem for us. We say, well, wait a minute, I like combo one, but the spiciness of combo two, what you got? And so what we do is we extrapolate these things that we like and don't like, and that's what we think God is okay with too. I like the fact that God wants to give me a home in heaven. Ooh, I want that part. Wait a minute. God, I don't want you involved in my day. Come on, I got things to do. I'm going to leave that part alone. And so we've come up with this combo mentality that we kind of pick and choose what we want. That's what Ahab and Jezebel are doing. See, Jezebel was a queen from another country. She was royalty from another country who worshiped Baal, a false god. So when she and Ahab got married, by the way, God said, don't do that, okay? So they got married. She brought with her this false worship. Ahab, being the, quote, good husband, is that what you want to call it, said, hey, that's a good idea. Let's worship him too. Well, Asherah? Well, let's worship Asherah too. God won't have a problem with that. After all, we're being spiritual. You see this slippery slope that Israel's going down, right? And you see kind of where we are here today. So at the beginning, Jezebel and Ahab, it looked like they were okay with Israel choosing whoever they wanted to worship. If it's Yahweh, that's fine. If it's Baal, that's fine. If it's, you know, whoever, that's fine. And at first rub, that's what you think we have in America today. That even people who are not believers are okay with you and I worshiping whoever, whatever, whenever we want to worship. But you see, the one thing that's intolerable to those who are tolerant is any claim of exclusivity about your faith or about God. The moment you say anything like God alone, the moment you declare that God is real and all other gods are fake, you have just committed the unpardonable sin in our pluralistic society. Just like in Israel, pluralism wasn't enough for Jezebel and Ahab. They said, wait a minute, it's not just about having an option. They wanted to get rid of anybody who actually worshiped Almighty God. They wanted to eradicate, absolutely eliminate the worship of true God. And friends, that's what we have in America today. Contrary to what we think we have inherited, this is more of the reality. If you don't believe me, maybe you missed this week's episode of The View. I do, on a regular basis. I don't watch The View, but apparently a lot of people do. I don't know if you saw this or not, but it was all over social media, where I think her name is Joy Behar, made fun of Vice President Pence for this. When our Vice President of America said that he talks to God, and she called him mentally ill. We've gone from a country of respecting God to ridiculing God. And as we think about the moral decline of Israel, we can't help but to think about the parallel of the moral decline of America. But before we get too guilty of blaming Ahab or even Jezebel, let's go back a generation. In fact, you still got your Bible open. Go back one or two chapters with me. 1 Kings 16, look at verse 25. We're introduced to Ahab's daddy. Ahab is the second son of Omri. Omri was also a king of Israel, God's people. He was just a child when Omri died, but the Bible tells us that Omri, in verse 25 of 1 Kings 16, who he reigned for 12 years, and he did more evil than all previous kings. Boy, now that's something you want written in your yearbook, isn't it? Did more evil than all previous kings. Parents and grandparents, please listen to me. What parents allow in moderation their children will practice in excess. I do believe it's Ahab's choice, but Ahab inherited a spiritual apathy. Omri, the daddy, walked away from God, so it shouldn't surprise us that his son, Ahab, worshiped other gods. See the slippery slope? Omri, his dad, wanted nothing to do with God. Ahab wanted to kill everyone who worshiped God. That's the slippery slope. You see, I believe that any rejection of God is either idolatry or atheism. And so when you are apathetic about God, don't be surprised when your child becomes antagonistic about God. When you say today, well, you know, church is just not my high priority, then don't be surprised when your child, your grandchild, not only has nothing to do with God, but hates the idea of God. And that's where we are today. That's where our culture is today. You say, well, how bad was Baal worship? I mean, come on, it wasn't even a real God, right? Did it really matter? If Baal worship happened in America today, we would call it satanic worship. The reason I know this is because archaeologists have even discovered thousands of jars in the sediment there at Mount Carmel, at the site today, where there were bones of babies and young children that had been sacrificed to Baal. Now, ironically, the word Carmel, Mount Carmel, means garden. And in the natural beauty of this place, the loveliness of this garden, if you will, something so pure like human life was perverted. And then I again make an immediate leap to where we are today. Something so beautiful as human life, whether we're talking about life of the unborn, whether we're talking about life of immigrants or dreamers, whether we're talking about life in the schools. And this week we saw another incident where life was taken just like that. And what has happened is we as a country, we've allowed something so beautiful to become so perverted at the altar of political convenience. And we're not far from where Israel was in that very day. You see, friends, listen, Satan wants you to think and believe that sin is never as bad as it really is, and that God is not as good as he really is. That's what he's really after. And Satan's trying to do the same thing to you and me that he did with Israel. But here's the turning point. The turning point when the drought becomes a deliverance. It's all about what happens in Elijah's word. And Elijah, by the way, this is a great story, but it's not because Elijah's all that in a bag of chips. Now, Elijah is an amazing guy. I can't wait to meet him when I get to heaven. But listen, Elijah's just like you. He's just like me. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 describes him. He describes himself as very zealous. And in the Hebrew, you can define that word as envious or jealous. What he's basically saying to us is that Elijah is no different than you and I. Sometimes he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Sometimes he was irritable. Hey, that's good to know, because I have days like that. So do you. So it's not the fact that Elijah was some super saint. Elijah, if you wanted encouragement, you didn't call Elijah. He was, here's the word, blunt. He probably didn't have a lot of friends, because he wasn't the guy that everybody invited to their connect group to make you feel warm and fuzzy. Elijah was just kind of curt. And so when he said, look, this drought's going to be over because God's going to show up, or this drought's going to happen because God's going to give it to you what you really were asking for to begin with. Whatever the case would be, people didn't want to hear what he had to say. But here's why it worked. Because three things. Elijah was confident that God was real. Elijah was convinced that God was enough. And Elijah was committed to God alone. In our remaining minutes, I want to ask you the same three questions. Number one, are you confident God is real? Are you confident that God is real? It's a very simple question, isn't it? Look at the logic of verse 21. It's rock solid logic. How long will you waver between two opinions? Whichever God's real, serve him. I love the simplicity of that. I've heard people say, well, you know, I believe in God. I just don't believe in an all-knowing God. I've heard people say, well, I can't believe in God because there's just too much science out there today. And I've heard other people say, well, if you knew more, if you were more educated, you wouldn't believe in God. Let me tell you something. You know the reason most people are hesitant to commit their lives to God? It's because the moment they do, they know God will put a moral demand on their life. And that's really what all of us struggle with. Well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Remember, though, these are God's people. And so when I look at this text, I look at this and say, wait a minute, they forgot that God was involved in every detail of their life. I mean, these are not people that didn't ever know about God. They had heard all their life about how God had led the people across the desert, how God had parted the Red Sea, how God had restored life to the nation of Israel. They knew all these stories. These are people just like you and me. They grew up in a somewhat of a spiritual culture that they understood the things of God, but they forgot that they are living in this continuum that God is at work in us, through us, and in spite of us on many occasions. That's what I would call a practical atheist. Are you and I guilty of being practical atheists? In other words, we believe in God as long as it's convenient, but the moment it challenges our life, I don't have anything to do with that. See, friends, God's always been God. And God is always at work. And in the last days, Paul told Timothy, there will be people who hold to the form of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Are you a practical atheist? Elijah was convinced. Elijah knew exactly that God is God. It's interesting, too, if you read this text. In fact, go back and look at verse 17. I didn't read this, but when Ahab gets an audience, when Elijah gets an audience with King Ahab, King Ahab says, oh, here comes the man of God who's ruining Israel. Watch this. So Elijah, this man of God, hears a word from God. He obeys the word from God, and then he gets blamed. Does that not sound like something uncanny similar today? Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're doing what God told you to do, and you know God told you to do it. And in the middle of that, Satan, the adversary, is just like all up in your face, telling you how bad you are, and who do you think you are that you could go on a mission trip? Do you know all the wrong things that you've done in your life? Who do you think you are surrendering to ministry? Do you know your past? Who do you think you are? And he starts bringing all this other stuff that, while it may be true, does not limit you, thanks to Jesus Christ. And yet, you and I fall prey to it. Look what Elijah said in verse 22. He said, I'm the only prophet. Now, he wasn't the only prophet. But when Satan's taking it out on you, that's what you feel like, don't you? And you're sitting there thinking, are you kidding me? Here I am trying to do the right thing, and now this country's in trouble, and I'm the one to blame. And I'm trying to do what's right. You know, in some way, I think Satan has a little bit of a point here. I mean, think about it just for a minute. Watch this. Who do we think we are that we can go to the throne room of God and intercede, ask God to work on behalf of the world? Who do we think we are? I mean, let's think about the wrong things in my life, in your life, and how we've messed up. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait 1 minute. Through the power of the cross of Jesus, I stand forgiven. And that means that only by the real God do I not only stand forgiven, but that adversary has no right to me or to you. Are you confident that God is real? Are you convinced that God's enough? Or do you find yourself trying to add, supersize your spirituality with a little bit of this and a little bit of that? The middle section of this text, I read most of it a moment ago, verse 25 and following, is maybe the most intriguing part of this to me. It's where he just really gets sarcastic. Maybe that's just kind of where I'm at, and it just speaks to me. But Elijah just hits him right where it hurts the most, and he's got 850 false prophets out there, and they're working hard, right? I mean, they are not just throwing up a little prayer. They're working hard to get their God's attention. They're very sincere, but it's a false God. It's a fake God. You remember when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he said, nothing new under the sun? You know, when we see young people today cutting themselves in a self-destructive behavior, I want you to understand that the demonic forces that were behind these false prophets doing the very same thing are just as alive today behind such destructive behavior that we see in our culture. Now, mind you, I think it may be manifested differently, but the same principality, the one who is in this world to steal, kill, and destroy, is still behind this action. And the prophets of Baal, they did their best. They did everything they knew to do, but there's no response from heaven. This is not your average Baptist. I mean, we come to church 30, 40 weeks a year. We think, man, we are really sold out to Jesus. These are people that are cutting themselves with knives and spears to get their God's attention. These are people that are so sold out to a lie, they don't even know what's a lie. If God is real, then God is enough. The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. You know what that means? It means you don't have to jump through hoops to get God to listen to you. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to scream. You don't have to yell. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to call a preacher or call your Sunday school teacher. You don't have to jump through hoops to get Almighty God, the same God who threw fire down from heaven on a wet altar, to listen to you. So when you say, Lord, all of heaven silences as he focuses in on you. The question here is God enough for you? If he is, then don't try to pile into your life all these other things thinking you're going to make God love you. Don't try to do all these other things just because you think that's going to help in the end. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to in East Texas, and I ask them, hey, do you believe in God? Yep. Well, do you know you're going to heaven? Yep. Well, why do you know you're going to heaven? Man, listen, I'm a pretty good person. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, I do a lot of good things. Well, that's not what the Bible says. If God is enough, that's it. God is enough. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't serve the Lord. We should definitely serve the Lord. But the number one area that Satan's going to attack Christians is your faith. We trust that God is enough. Then here's where we're going to close it. Watch this. Are you committed to God alone? That's it. Only God. Only God. That's what Elijah showed him, didn't he? I mean, Jesus made the same commitment. He told us he was going to build the church that even the gates of hell could not prevail against it. And we get to see right here the evidence of that principle. When the prophets of Baal are just worn out, maybe 8 hours, 6 hours at least, they've been going at it, trying to get their God to pay attention, and they're just tired. And then Elijah says, my turn. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. I love that. You know, the Bible tells us the first thing he did, I didn't read all this text, but the first thing he did was rebuild the altar of God. See, the altar of God had been torn down. He had to rebuild that first. And I want to just pause right here to say, listen, in your life, if you found yourself guilty of trying to add things to your Christianity to feel better about yourself, the first thing you need to do is rebuild the altars in your life. Maybe it's the altar of prayerfulness. We've just finished 21 days of prayer and fasting. Maybe God taught you some things about your prayer relationship with the Lord or your intimacy with the Lord, and you're sold out now in that area. I would say that's rebuilding that altar. Maybe it's an area of obedience. You know God told you to be baptized after you got saved, but you've never done that. And you say, well, I've been meaning to get to that. I've been trying to get around to that. It just hasn't been convenient. Listen, rebuild that altar. Maybe it's the discipline of tithing or sharing your faith or whatever the case would be, rebuild that altar. But once that altar is rebuilt, now you're positioned to risk it all. That's called faith. I think I've seen the acrostic, forsaking all, I trust him. That's a great understanding of faith because it's it. God is it. That's all I need, just God. And if you're committed to God alone, you can do just what Elijah did. You can let water be thrown on you, and it's not going to douse your fire for Jesus. You can let anything that the world throws at you come at you, and it's not going to get you your fire to go out. Can you say today with confidence that God is God alone and all other gods are fake? You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute, that's kind of mean, isn't it? I mean, I'm trying to be nice. I wouldn't want to say that. That's either true or it's not. God is God alone, and all other gods are fake. You say, well, wait a minute. I'll just stick with what works for me. God is God alone. Now, wait a minute. If God is God alone, then all other gods are fake. And if you and I are sitting here today saying, well, I'm just going to try to be a little more understanding or politically correct or tolerant, you and I are going down this dangerous slippery slope. Jesus invited you and I to follow him, to commit our lives to him. He didn't force us to do that. And he's asking the people of Israel the same question he's asking you and me today. Choose. Don't waffle. Choose. If God is real, and God is alone, and God is enough, follow him. If he's not, don't have anything to do with him. You know, we've all wanted to kind of clarify or define the relationship in our lives, right? I remember early on, let's go with the elementary school story of this version of the story. You know, when a little boy likes a little girl and he writes a little note. I don't even know if kids do this anymore, but it looks something like this. You know what I mean? Do you like me? Yes or no? I know some of you are like, if you're like me, we didn't use the word like, we went straight for love. I mean, just go at it, you know? Do you love me? Let's just throw it out there, you know? But isn't that what Jesus is doing? Are you committed? Yes or no? It's not a threat. It's an invitation. It's very simple, but it will profoundly change your life. You may be like some, and I was telling the story, and they said, no, wait a minute, I always had a third box that said maybe. Yeah. And that's the problem. I mean, let's think about it. Let's work with that. Look at verse 21. The people, after Elijah said, choose who you're going to serve, in verse 21, after that great speech, it says, the people said nothing. So if you're sitting there today saying, yes, no, maybe, that's where I'm going to be today, preacher, maybe. Friends, don't miss this. The easiest thing to do at the hour of decision is nothing. And that's what a maybe is. It's nothing. And that's destructive. But when God answered, when God showed up, and when fire fell, what does the Bible tell us? Verse 39, the people fell face down, and they committed to God and God alone. Not when Elijah preached, not even when Elijah prayed. But when God showed up, God has shown up in your life time and time again. God is showing up in your life every day in ways that you see and ways that you don't see. And he's simply saying to you, he's not asking for a maybe. He's saying, are you in or out? Yes or no? Are you following me? Are you not? Maybe today you'd say, well, Pastor, I've never really had that chance. God is giving you that chance. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents took you as a baby and you were baptized into the church or sprinkled, but that wasn't your decision. Well, this is your decision. Maybe you're part of a family that has spiritual traditions. And so you mix commercialism with spirituality, and maybe you go to church on holidays or on religious kind of seasons in your life or at high points in your life, but those traditions don't make you a Christian. The answer is still yet to be given by some of you here today. The question is the same. Is God real? Yes or no? Are you going to commit your life to him? Yes or no? There's no maybe. Yes or no? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, church family, all over this room. It's very simple. God is speaking to you, and God is speaking to me. And God is speaking to us about the greatest decision we could ever make. Is God real? God alone. If you've never came to that place in your life where you know, you're convinced, you are committed that God is your Lord and he is enough, then I'm going to ask you right here now to take that stand and to commit to Jesus Christ. The Bible says they fell on their face before the Lord. That's the place of humility. Humbly this morning, if that's where you are, would you commit your life to God? You say, Pastor, I don't know what that means. It's from your heart. It's a prayer. It's your desire to worship God and God alone. Then just tell him that. Say something like this. Say, God, I want to live for you. I don't want to do this half-hearted thing. God, I want to be real with you. Forgive me, of all the wrong in my life. And help me to live for you. That's the heartbeat of what you want to say to the Lord here today. Father, this morning our desire is clearly to not waffle, but to be sold out to you. And God, the commitment that you desire from every one of us may look a little different, but it's an all-in kind of commitment. And so God, today I pray that we would be bold and courageous. Whether we need to get on our face before you, whether we need to come walk down an aisle, pray with a friend, God, whatever the decision is, we would experience the same fire from heaven in our hearts that we see on Mount Carmel. In Jesus' name, amen.